In our consideration this morning of Lord's Day 19, there are a few texts to which I wish to call your attention and form, at least in part, the basis for the teaching of the truth as set forth in Lord's Day 19. First passage to which I want to call your attention is in Daniel 7. This is a remarkable passage because this was a vision which Daniel saw in the old dispensation before Christ had even come. And God gave him a vision of the ascension of Christ and of the coronation of Christ, if I may call it that. That was apparently in glory, a very moving event. This is what Daniel writes in verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, that's Christ, of course, came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days. That's God. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Then I want to call your attention to a passage in Revelation 12. In Revelation 12, the prophet on Patmos sees a vision of a woman who was with child and who brought forth her child. That woman is the church of the old dispensation, and her child was the Christ. And the devil was waiting for that child to be born, and he tried to devour that child. But we read in the text that that child was, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, was caught up unto God and to his throne. That's the ascension and exaltation of Christ. Caught up unto God, the ascension, and to his throne, the exaltation. Then you read in verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought with his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And this great dragon, this is at the time of the exaltation of Christ. Prior to this, the devil had access to heaven, as you know. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. That's a powerful picture of the consequences of the exaltation of Christ in heaven. Lord's Day 19 reads as follows. Questions and answers 50, 51, and 52. Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members. And then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God, and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself, into heavenly joys and glory. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this Lord's Day deals with that part of the Apostles' Creed that speaks of Christ ascended into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, and coming again to judge the quick and the dead. It explains these events in the history of salvation in a remarkably practical way as it calls our attention to the benefit to us of these mighty works of Christ. You understand that the ascension and exaltation, coronation of Christ and his coming again are part of the one work of Christ which he performed, which began in Bethlehem when he was born of Mary in a cattle stall. One great work. The devil had his way in the world, so to speak. And so, when the fullness of time had come, God reached down into this sin-cursed world with his mighty hand by sending Christ. Of all things, born as a baby, born in a cattle stall, but the beginning of a great, great work than which there is none greater in all the history of the world, performed by our Savior in his public ministry, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, his exaltation at God's right hand, and his coming again on the clouds of heaven to bring an end to history. What a mighty work! All the world, all the creation, all creatures great and small, all that God does centers in that one great work of Christ. We consider this morning the climax of it, Christ's coronation and return at the end of time. Call your attention, therefore, to this Lord's Day under the theme, the exaltation of Christ. I ask you to notice in the first place the fact of the exaltation, secondly, the benefit of the exaltation, and finally, the purpose. And I consider the purpose of the exaltation to be Christ's second coming. That's what I mean by purpose. He was exalted with the purpose of coming again, a purpose which began to be realized at the moment he was taken to glory. First of all, the fact. There are two or three things I want to call to your attention in connection with the fact of Christ's exaltation. In the first place, the exaltation of Christ took place at the same time, if I may put it that way, as the ascension. Now, I'm fully aware of the fact, of course, that there is no time in heaven in the sense in which there is time here on earth. That's not a point that concerns me now. When the disciples on Mount Olivet gazed heavenward and saw the cloud take Christ into glory in heaven, that was the moment of his exaltation. And as Daniel puts it, because we here on earth could not see that, Christ was brought to the throne of the Ancient of Days when he appeared in heaven at the time of his ascension. And there, at the throne of the Ancient of Days, Christ was given a crown and placed at God's right hand so that he could establish the everlasting kingdom for which he had shed his blood. It was a great event in heaven. It was an event which the saints witnessed. It was an event which inspired in them a song, especially because the moment of Christ's coronation was the moment when Christ began his rule by casting Satan and all of his demons out of heaven and barring heaven forever and ever of their return or entrance into heaven. That was important for the church in heaven, important for us too, but for the church in heaven, because in the old dispensation, Satan had access to heaven. Think, for example, of the book of Job, where we are told that when the sons of men, that is the angels, appeared before God at a certain time, there was Satan and his devils as well. And God called Satan's attention to Job. Have you seen my servant Job? And Satan took the opportunity to slander Job and to accuse Job of serving God for selfish and personal reasons. Because, as he put it, no wonder Job serves you. You give him wealth, you give him money, you give him huge herds and flocks. It pays for Job to serve you. And so God tried Job in a terrible way, to show Satan that what Satan said was not true. Satan slandered the people of God, all the saints that were there. It was a miserable business. You mustn't think of heaven as being such a nice place in the Old Testament. Of course, it was better than this earth, but it wasn't all that great. Satan came and he accused the saints that were there. Revelation 12 says as much. The accuser of the brethren is cast down. And his accusation was, these people don't belong here. They have no right to be here. They're all sinners. They're the worst of the sinners on the face of the earth. What business do they have being in heaven and in the glory of heaven? And Michael, who fought against the devils, as Revelation 12 makes clear, told Satan and his hosts, the Lord rebuke thee. The Lord will send Christ, and Christ will be the one who makes it possible for them to inherit heaven. They are here by the power of the promise of God. And Satan mocked that promise. And Revelation 12 tells us that his bitter invective against Michael was this: I'll see to it that Christ never comes. I'll devour that child. And the history of the old dispensation is a history of Satan's efforts to prevent Christ from being born. So you can imagine when Satan and his host were cast out in glory, that the church rejoiced with the greatest possible rejoicing, for Satan and his hosts were cast out. In the second place, concerning the exaltation of Christ, The scriptures repeatedly use the expression that Christ was given a throne at the right hand of God. That's a figurative expression, of course. God does not have a right hand such as you and I have, although we must remember, of course, that God's right hand is the only true right hand. Our right hands are only shadows, dim earthly shadows of God's right hand. But he doesn't have a right hand as we have. The expression indicates that Christ was given a position in glory that was the highest possible position under God. That was true because God had ordained that his Son, because of the faithful sacrifice Christ made on the cross, would be given the sole right to carry out the whole counsel of God. No one else has that. That's why in Revelation 5 you read of the fact that the Lamb that was slain was the only one worthy to open the book with the seven seals. He was given a position of glory. He was given a position high above the angels, high above the saints made perfect, high above the heavenly creation, high above all the powers that are in this present world. And his responsibility as king under God was to carry out the whole counsel of God, which God had determined from before the foundations of the world, and which counsel encompassed and embraced the whole of history in heaven and on earth and in hell. God's counsel determined it all. Christ executes that counsel. That's his position. And so he has this great position in glory. Sometimes when I think about this, I can't wait to see Christ, because we will, you know. When we are in heaven, we will see him face to face. We will see him in all the mighty work which he performed. We will see him in all of his glory. His glory will be blinding. Light that shines from him will be infinite in its majesty and greatness. We could not even bear to look at him, except we are ourselves transformed and made like unto Christ. If he would appear in all of his glory to you and to me, now, we would do just as the wicked. We would call on the hills to fall on us, the mountains to cover us, so that we would not have to look into the glorious face of Christ. That position of glory is infinitely wonderful because, and I think this is the miracle, the great miracle of Christ's exaltation. Because Christ is, if I may use the words now of the Nicene Creed, true God of true God. When we see Christ, we will see God himself. God is the invisible one, of course. No one can ever see him in his own divine being, but he reveals himself in Christ, because Christ is the eternal Son of God in our flesh, and our flesh, into which he entered at the time of his birth, and in which he suffered and died, and which was raised again from the dead and exalted in heaven, becomes the means whereby God in Christ reveals himself, so that when we see Christ, we see God, the triune God, not one person, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in all of his infinite perfections, in all of his blessedness, in all of his glory, in all of his power, in Christ, is revealed in Christ. That will be wonderful to see, because we just won't see God as an object of our study, but we will see him as the God of our salvation. We can be so small in this world, so spiteful, so self-interested, so wrapped up in our own concerns. But think about that. Think about seeing Christ face to face and seeing in Christ God. That's his exaltation. One more thing. In the position of power and of glory which Christ receives at the time of his exaltation, he is given universal authority. That's Psalm 2. And that universal authority means, you must get this, otherwise you can't understand anything about the rest of this Lord's Day. His universal authority is absolute. Christ's universal authority is absolute. There's nothing in the world, no creature, no man, no woman, no king, no ruler, no powerful creature of any sort who is not in Christ's hands for Christ to control. The devil can't move his pinky without the will of Christ. The devils are in his power completely. And so, in order to understand that, the church, for hundreds of years already, has made a distinction between the rule of Christ by his power and the rule of Christ by his grace. You must keep those two separate. The wicked rave against Christ. They plot together to destroy him. They make plans to destroy his church, to erase his name from the earth. Those plans, as you know, are being carried out today by powerful rulers in your land and in mine. They take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. They don't want Christ's rule. They want Satan's rule. They're dedicated to the service of Satan. But he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He laughs at them. Why? Because he has set his son upon the holy hill of Zion and sworn the decree, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And that position of exaltation which Christ occupies means, therefore, and this is what makes God laugh, they can't do anything apart from the will of Christ and the will of God's Son. Not a thing. Let them make their laws approving of homosexuality. Let them make their laws about the church preaching against it as becoming guilty of hate crimes that makes them worthy of imprisonment. Let them go ahead. Let them do whatever they want to do. We don't care, do we? I don't care. Christ rules. He can't do a thing without the will of Christ. He rules by his power, by his infinite power, by the power of God Himself. And all creatures are subject to His will. They're under His control. Not only that they do what they want to do by the power of Christ, but they serve Christ's purpose. It's like being in the army and fighting against the overwhelming enemy, 100 times greater than the army of which you are a part. And it has powerful weapons at its disposal. But the commander of that army that opposes you is one who loves you and will never let anything bad happen to you. No matter what, no matter how great the army is, no matter what they do. So they kill you. So what? Death becomes the door to heaven. They can't do anything except what God wants them to do. No wonder that God laughs. They rage and rant and storm and rave, and they're only serving the purpose of God. That's Psalm 2. Because God has set His Son on the holy hill of Zion. That's the rule of His power. On the other hand, there is the rule of His grace. That's different. Still sovereign. Totally, absolutely sovereign. But nevertheless, it's His grace, His favor, His love. And so, by the rule of His grace, He sets up His throne in the hearts of His people. And He transforms them so that they become willing, humble, joyful servants of Christ. Changes them by the power of His grace. And so that they become His servants who worship Him and adore Him. I recall once being down south, I think it was in the state of Alabama, if I remember correctly. And there was a Christian family down there that I was visiting. And when I came to their front door, outside of the door, above the door, they had a big sign posted. And that sign read, "In this house, Christ is King." I like that. In this house, Christ is King. Not the Father is King, not the Mother is King, not the children are King, but the whole family are servants of Christ who do His will, who willingly and joyfully bow before His sovereign control of their lives, who wouldn't for anything do anything that would be unfaithful to their King, who loves them and who establishes His kingdom in their hearts. Don't ever confuse those two. If you want to know, that's the fundamental principle, the fundamental error of common grace. They talk about a rule of God's grace over the wicked as well as over the righteous. What kind of business is that? Christ in His position of glory rules over the wicked who hate Him by His grace. If you talk that way, then you have nothing left of the antithesis and nothing left of the calling of the church in the world to represent the cause of Christ. If we all are the objects of God's grace, we might as well join hands with the world and pursue their causes with them and persuade them to join us in our causes and labor together for the kingdom of Christ, because we're all equally under the rule of Christ's grace. What a dreadful thing that becomes. No, the antithesis is rooted in the rule of Christ, in the difference between the rule of his power and the rule of his grace. He makes his people the citizens of his kingdom that he has come to establish. And so, because Christ is sovereign over all, the relation between these two is important as well. The rule of Christ's power over the wicked is for the purpose of the rule of Christ's grace over his church. The scriptures never weary of reminding us of this. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Why? Because all the maniacal ravings of the wicked world are for the good of the church. Why are you worried? Why are you fretful? Why are you distressed in this world? All things are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. What more do you want? What more do you want than that? There's nothing that happens in this world which is apart from the rule of Christ, and there is nothing that happens which Christ has not ordained, God, eternally in his counsel, for the salvation of his church. He was exalted as the head of the church. And that was the one great thing. He loves his church. He loves his church with a great love. He loves his church so much that he will do anything for his church. We won't do anything for the church except harm the church, but he loves the church. He never does anything for the church that's harmful. He loves his church so much that he will give himself to the terrible death of hell in order that his church might be redeemed. And so even now, while you and I are worshiping here, Christ looks down from heaven and sees us and smiles and says, my purpose is being accomplished. I'm gathering my church. These are my people. These are the objects of my everlasting love. I will so rule in all things that this little flock may be saved. Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's the glory of Christ's exaltation. And now, its benefit is defined in the Catechism as being of two kinds. Number one is that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members. And the second is that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. I've talked a little bit about that second one already. By his power, by the rule of his power, he defends and preserves us against all enemies. Nobody can harm the church. But I'm interested particularly in that first one. By his Holy Spirit, he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members. That happened, of course, at Pentecost, as you all know. He poured out his Spirit upon the church. And the Spirit is with the church. The Spirit of the exalted Christ. What does that mean? What does that mean for you and me? It means this, first of all, of course, that Christ is present with us. When in John 14, 15, and 16, he speaks of the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, whom he will send to his church, he makes it very clear that when he sends the Spirit, he comes to the church. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And that's why he says to his disciples, as he is taken up into heaven, Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I'm with you. I'm with you. When the Spirit of the exalted Christ is poured out upon the church, he's with us. He's with us here this morning. With us in all the power and glory of his exaltation. With us because he has given us his Spirit, and through the Spirit, his Word that he brings to us. And he speaks to us, I'm here with you, and I will be with you always. That first of all. In the second place, catechism means by this, that Christ is with his church in order to save it. He wants to bring his church to glory. He can't wait until all his church is in heaven with him. And he can't wait because he loves his church with a great, great love. And he will not rest until his church is with him. He's like a bride who with great anticipation wants his wife, his future wife, his fiancée, to live with him. All his thoughts are on his wife and the day when she will be his. He will do anything that is necessary to make his beloved fiancée, his wife, to live with her. So Christ. Why does he love us? I don't know. I don't know how he can love such fools as we are, such sinners. But I believe he does. I believe it with all my heart. And I believe it with such unshakable conviction that there isn't any power anywhere that can rob me of that assurance. But that assurance is also by the work of his Spirit in our hearts. Because the devil is always speaking the contrary. You don't have any right to be a child of God. Look what you do. Look how you sin. Look at your cruel words. Look at your efforts to destroy the church. Look at how you live in the world, conforming yourself after the world. What business do you have to be a part of the church? And the only answer we can give to the devil is, you're right, devil, you're right. I can't deny it. Everything you say about me is true. But I have Christ. Go away. Go away. Don't talk to me. I have Christ. And I know he loves me. And if you ask why, I can't answer that, but I know he does. I have the testimony of his Spirit in my heart. He's with me. He loves me. He loves his church, his bride, and does all things in order that his bride may be taken to glory. That's the exaltation of Christ and the Spirit of Christ, by whose work in our hearts we receive all heavenly blessings. And so he sends us the sufferings of this present time. He sends us our sicknesses. He sends us our pains. He sends us our troubles. He sends us our afflictions. He sends us persecution, not because he gets any delight out of seeing us squirm and writhe in the trials of life, but because all those things are necessary to prepare us to be with him. We are too dirty. We are too unfit to be in heaven. and it takes the hard life of cross-bearing to prepare us to be with Him. That's why the psalmist sings somewhere, He hides all our tears in His bottle, and He keeps our tears safe and remembers them and remembers the sufferings of this present time and does so because it's His way of preparing us to be with Him. The only way. The only way. And so in addition to the sufferings and trials of this present time, He sends us His blessings. Oh, we have them in such a little way. The blessings of the forgiveness of sins, of the righteousness of Christ, of holiness within, of the power to confess our sins, of the hope of everlasting life, of the church and the preaching of the gospel, and the fellowship of the saints. Freely, openly, He showers us with benefits. How does Psalm 68 put it? Daily He loads us with benefits. From His position in glory, because He wants to assure us that someday, when this life is over, He will take us to Himself. And all will be new. And we will understand why the sufferings of this present time were necessary to go to heaven. You want to be His disciple? Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Him. That's important because your cross is His cross that He lays upon you to carry. That's the way to glory. The way of the cross leads home. How great are these blessings? How easily we despise them. How quickly we prefer the treasures of this present time, the riches and wealth that the world can offer. They're all going to be burned up someday, you know. Even all my sermons over which I labored so hard and long, all going to be burned up. Christ used them for His purpose. All that is in the world will be burned up. Christ used it for His purpose, for the sake of His church. All things work together for your good. And then, He does all this for the purpose of coming again. It would be very easy to preach a whole sermon on question and answer 52, of course. Coming of Christ. All kinds of things to say about the coming of Christ. But let's just take a quick look at it a moment. In the first place, the coming of Christ is not at an arbitrary time, as so many would put it today. But the coming of Christ is at a fixed date on the calendar of God. It is circled in red. There is no more calendar after that date, because the coming of Christ is so precisely determined by God that it doesn't come a second sooner than it does, or a second later. What determines that time? Is that an arbitrary decision of God? Oh no. The time is determined by only one thing. Are all the elect saved? That's the one question. How can Christ come again if his elect aren't saved yet? If those for whom he died are not yet born or brought to faith in Christ? And so the world has to go on a little while. When you read about the wickedness in the world and you shake your head and you say to yourself, I can't understand that heaven doesn't open and God in the fury of his justice rain judgment upon the wicked. The answer to that question is, he can't, he won't, because there are still elect that have to be born and be brought by the power of the gospel to faith in Christ. But I assure you of one thing, when that moment comes, when the last elect is born and brought to faith in Christ and confesses Christ as Lord, it's the end. There's no more purpose in anything in this world taking place any longer. God's purpose is accomplished. Christ has ruled victoriously over all of his enemies. His church is saved. History can't go on. There's no rhyme or reason for it anymore. And so he comes again, as his disciples saw him go. I don't like to think about the fact that I may have to suffer persecution in those awful days of Antichrist. But there is something about the majesty and glory and power of his coming that so grips my soul that sometimes I am almost tempted to say, I'm willing to go through it all to see that day when the world shouts of its glory and its praise and its accomplishment, when the church is all but destroyed, when the devil seems to have had his way, when Antichrist boasts of his power, suddenly there's Christ face to face with Antichrist. Now tell me your plans, Christ will say, and show me what you have accomplished, because I was king, not you. Wouldn't that be wonderful to see? That great confrontation of Christ and Antichrist. And he comes to save his church. Now the time is here. And so he raises our bodies from the dust of the grave. And he sets his sheep on his right hand. And he says to them, come ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundations of the world. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. What could be more wonderful? What could be more blessed than that? And at the same time, on his enemies is poured the terrible judgment of his wrath and his fury against sin. They are destroyed. Those, the Catechism says, who are our persecutors, those who harass us, those who make our life impossible in the world, those whose sole purpose it is to destroy the church, will be judged by the exalted Christ. And then best of all, we will inherit the kingdom, that everlasting kingdom, the kingdom that is made from the ashes of the fire that encompasses this present creation. But we will see, as we cannot see now, that the salvation of the church was of grace. Grace alone. For one reason only, that God may receive all the glory and praise forever and ever. And that's what we want. We do. We don't want glory for ourselves. We want the glory to be God's. And then in heaven, when we see God in Christ and see the great love of Christ for us and see Him face to face, we will see that we poor sinners were saved by grace and by grace alone. That, beloved, gives us courage and hope in the world. Nothing can hurt the church. Don't worry about it. There is no power that can hurt Christ's church. Christ rules, and someday I'm going to see Him. And best of all, I will be delivered from all the sins that afflict me and plague me in this valley of tears. For then we will be like Him, to praise God forever and ever. You believe that? You believe that with such total conviction that you are ready to lay your own life on the altar of the well-being of the cause of Christ? May God grant it. Amen.